This is a plenary session from National Expositors Conference 2013.
It has been such a joy to be with you. Thank you for coming. I know that when Chris asked me to come and told me the theme of the conference was prophecy, I began to think about what passage to go to. And I knew this one would have some challenging things that would stretch all of us, but it's so important. It's so important that we know all that God has revealed to us as best we can. And that what better way than to look at our Lord's own sermon. There is a lot of bad news, right? I mean, we've covered some things that are challenging and difficult, but we're building to the good news. Tonight, Lord willing, we come to the second coming. So, Chris, will that be all right? We'll get there tonight. So just relax. It's coming. I'd mentioned to you that I have three daughters, and when my middle daughter, who's now 14, was much younger, when she was 4 or 5 years old, we were teaching all of our children the Children's Catechism, a series of questions and answers about Christian theology. And, you know, those things were beginning to penetrate her mind, and she was beginning to think about them. And one day, my wife took her to the market to get some groceries and just to get some things that we needed. And when they were in line for the checkout register, there was candy there. I don't know if you do that here, but the candy is there to attract the kids, to have them ask their mothers to get candy for them. And so they were standing in a long line. This was when we were in California, in Los Angeles. And, you know, there aren't many believers there, lots of people as there are here. So there's a long line of people. My wife's standing there with my middle daughter, and she had frankly not behaved very well through this trip to the market. And she saw the candy and began to ask her mom. She said, "Mom, can I have some candy? Can I have some candy?" And Sheila, my wife, said to her, she said, "Honey, no, I'm not getting you any candy. You don't deserve any candy." And in a loud voice, so that all of these secular Californians standing in line heard, my little 4-year-old daughter says, "I know, Mom, all I deserve is the wrath and curse of God." Well, you can imagine, you know, the response of the people standing in line there in the market in California to this. But that's our theology. That is the reality. While that event is humorous, the reality is true. What I deserve, what you deserve, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, is the eternal wrath and curse of God. By God's amazing grace, we sit here today having been completely freed from that wrath. We don't have to dread it. Don't you love Romans 8:1? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No guilty verdict and no sentence of eternal death. There is no condemnation. We will never stand before God in judgment for a single sin because they were all judged on Jesus Christ our Lord. But for those who are not in Christ, they too deserve the wrath and curse of God. And because they have not turned to Him, because they have not been drawn to Him by the Father, because they have sinned with impunity against His holy law and His holy will, a day of wrath is coming. A day of trouble and tribulation and hardship beyond imagination. Throughout human history, there have been times of exceptional hardship. I've already mentioned the time period around 70 AD. That was a difficult time. If you're a student of history, you know that there have been other times throughout human history that have been dark and difficult days. One of perhaps the darkest was during the Middle Ages, during the 14th century. The Black Death, the bubonic plague, peaked in Europe between the years 1348 and 1350. It was one of the most devastating pandemics in human history. Historians estimate that between 30 and 60% of the population of Europe died. It reduced the world's population as a whole by somewhere between 75 and 100 million in 2 years' time. In modern times, the greatest distress of times was in the world wars of last century. In World War I, in 5 years, more than 9 million people were killed in combat. In 1918, the final year of the war, another 50 to 100 million died in the great influenza epidemic. In World War II, just a few years later, in 6 years' time, 50 to 70 million casualties, making it the deadliest war in human history. Those were hard, difficult times. But as hard as those times were, and they were, Jesus says, a worse time is coming. Turn with me again to Mark chapter 13. As much as we delight in the grace of God that we enjoy, the protection from His wrath, Jesus wants us to know that there is a time of wrath coming. A time of wrath when the people who are on this planet at that time will endure the full fury of God's justice. Notice how Jesus describes that time in verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. In that verse, Jesus is describing the second 3.5 years of a future 7-year period called the tribulation. Those 3.5 years, those last 3.5 years, are called the Great Tribulation. As we learned last night, the Great Tribulation is initiated by an event back in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. That event comes at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. Just to remind you of the chart that I showed you last night, the rapture is coming next, then the man of sin is revealed, and the beginning of birth pangs, the first 3.5 years, when the real pain begins and the seals of Revelation, the first 5 seals, unfold. Then the man of sin breaks the covenant that he made with Israel at 3.5 years. He sets up an image of himself. He desecrates the temple. He causes the sacrifices to cease and begins to persecute not only the Jews, but the people of God, the true believers in Jesus Christ. And that initiates the Great Tribulation. The seals 6 and 7 in the book of Revelation, along with the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls, are unleashed on the earth. This is a time of hard labor. And all of this is followed by the second coming. Now, it's that period of time on the chart here called the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years that we are studying together. Just to remind you, as we look at the Olivet Discourse, this is how it breaks down. The first few verses, verses 5 through 13, the beginning of birth pangs from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the 7 years. Verses 14 to 23, the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years. And then in verses 24 to 27, where Lord willing we'll get tonight, that wonderful event that we all anticipate when we come back with our Lord from heaven in the second coming. And then in verses 28 to 37, the exhortation to be on the alert. So far, of course, we've looked at the beginning of birth pangs. Those things that occur throughout church history in sort of false contractions. But in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will occur with greatest intensity. There will be false Christ and prophets and predictions. There'll be war, natural disasters of various kinds. There'll be intense persecution from various sources, and the gospel will spread globally. Now, last night we began our study of the second part of this sermon, the Great Tribulation. And again, in these verses, we find the final 3.5 years. Keep that in mind as we read them now. Let's read together again, Mark 13, verses 14 to 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "Behold, He is there," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. These final 3.5 years of the tribulation will be the worst time in human history. Not because primarily of what God's enemies will do, and not even primarily because of what Antichrist will do, though both of those will be horrific. It will be the worst 3.5 years of human history because of what God Himself will do. So let's look at what Jesus says will transpire during that final 3.5 years of the future 7-year tribulation. The beginning of labor pains is over. The false contractions of church history are gone. And now comes hard labor. This great tribulation, as we learned last night, is initiated by the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 14 again. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Matthew tells us that this is what was prophesied by Daniel. This phrase, the abomination of desolation, occurs several times in Daniel. One time it refers to a man I mentioned last night by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 163 BC, captured the city of Jerusalem, and to desecrate the temple, he had a pig slain on its altar. He spread pig broth across the altar, and he erected an image of Zeus to be worshipped there. He desecrated it in that way. But clearly, what we learn about here in verse 14 is not what Antiochus Epiphanes did, because Christ said it was still future in his day. Antiochus was before Christ came. But whatever this future leader that we learned about last night, the man of sin, the Antichrist, whatever he will do will be like what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 163 BC. He will do something in the holy place of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that will be utterly disgusting, utterly revolting, utterly repulsive to God and to His people. It's described in the passages that we looked at last night together. Let's just glance at them again. I want to get you context as we continue our study. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Here's what He will do. He, that is the prince that will come, the man of sin, as Paul calls him, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, with the Jews, for 1 week, but that is for a 7-year period. But in the middle of that 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And then he will do something that is called the abomination that makes desolate. Over in chapter 12 of Daniel, this is referred to again in verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. There again is a reference to this event. What exactly is this abomination of desolation? We'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Paul tells us exactly what it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 And notice verse 4. When the man of lawlessness comes, when the man of sin, the son of destruction, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, and he displays himself as being God. Instead of an image of Zeus, this ultimate antitype of Antiochus Epiphanes will set up an image of himself to be worshipped. Turn over to Revelation and you meet this man and his activities again. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and notice verse 14. And he, now this is not Antichrist, this is the false prophet that we meet in this chapter. He is the one who points to the Antichrist and says, worship him. He is the prophet who points to Antichrist. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. That's the Antichrist. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast, the Antichrist, who had the wound of the sword. Apparently, at some point, he appears to be fatally wounded and has come to life. And it was given to him, that is, to the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is what will transpire. This is the abomination of desolation. So a future world leader who is called the man of lawlessness, he's called the Antichrist, he's here called the beast, will at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week make a 7-year covenant with the nation Israel. At the midpoint of that period, he will break that covenant. He will cause the sacrifices in a rebuilt temple to stop. And instead of the sacrifices to God, he will erect an image of himself and he will call for worldwide worship. When this man first appears as a world leader, the 7-year tribulation begins. When at 3.5 years he breaks that covenant and desecrates the temple, the great tribulation begins. Now before I leave this point, I want to settle an important question. How do we know that these events, contrary to our amillennialist friends, how do we know that these events happen at the end of the age and didn't happen in the first century, as some would say? Well, listen to Mark 13:26. Look there again with me. After those events, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. Matthew's even clearer. Listen to Matthew 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will appear. And so these things occur together. So the great tribulation is initiated by the abomination of desolation. Secondly, it is marked by the persecution of Israel. It is marked by the persecution of Israel. In fact, this period of time is referred to by Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's distress. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Now look at Mark 13 again, as Jesus continues to teach us. Verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus tells those who will be His followers in Israel at that time, run. Run for the mountains and run immediately. Don't pause. Don't hesitate. Look at verse 15. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. Now to appreciate that, you have to understand a little bit of what the ancient home was like. Essentially, most of the ancient homes in Israel were built with flat roofs and a railing around them so that in the cool of the afternoon when the sea breezes came off the Mediterranean, you could enjoy the coolness. And so that flat roof was used for many different things. It was an outdoor room. It was used year-round for meals and for prayer times, for naps, for relaxation. Typically, there would have been stairs not going up through the house, as we have in many of our homes, but rather attached to the outside of the home, going up then to that outdoor room on the roof. Jesus says, if you're alive when the man of sin breaks his covenant and when he sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, and you happen to be relaxing on your rooftop when you hear the news, run down those stairs and don't even go into your house. Don't take the time to go into your home and get a few belongings. Instead, just run and keep on running. Verse 16, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. Again, this would have been a common image in the agricultural society of first century Israel. If you worked your own fields or if you worked in the fields of another, typically you would start early in the morning before the heat of the day and it would be quite cool. The low humidity there in Israel means that in the night it gets quite cold, even during the summertime. And so as you go out early in the morning, it's still very cold and you would have taken your cloak or coat and you would have worked for an hour or two and then the sun would have come up and it would have begun to gotten warm and you would have laid your coat over to the side. And Jesus says, if you hear the news of the abomination of desolation while you're working in the field, don't even go back across the field to collect your coat. Even though you might wish you had it that night, just run. For various reasons, Scripture tells us that in that day, many Jewish people will not run, and others will try to run, but unsuccessfully. Scripture tells us the Antichrist and his forces will slaughter 2/3 of the Jewish nation at this time. Turn back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. Now what's described here in Zechariah 13 occurs just before the second coming. You'll notice down in verse 4 of chapter 14, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. So in the end of chapter 13, we're dealing with the time just before the second coming. And notice what is recorded in verse 8 of chapter 13. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it, that is 2/3 of the people, will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. The third who survive, many of them apparently have already embraced their Messiah in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation as they have heard the gospel that is proclaimed in various ways through this time. Others perhaps in response to what happens on that day when Antichrist sets up an image of himself, all of their hopes of peace are dashed, all of their hopes in Antichrist are gone, and they turn to the gospel that they have heard. But many will be saved in this period of time. You're familiar, of course, with Revelation 7, verse 9, where John sees a multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, including the Jews, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And who are these? These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there will be many who come to faith from all over the globe. Many of them will be martyred, and that's who we meet here in Revelation 7. But some of them, including some believing in Israel, will survive. And Jesus here talks to them. And He says, run. Why? Because, as Revelation 13:7 puts it, the beast is at war with the saints. Or Revelation 17:6, the beast's religious system is described as a woman. You remember the Babylon, Mystery Babylon, described as a woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Satan, through his puppet leader, Antichrist, is doing everything he can to destroy those who have come to embrace faith in Jesus Christ. And so these new Jewish believers, saved sometime during the 7-year period, will heed Jesus' warning here in Mark and in Matthew, and they will run and they will be providentially protected. In fact, Revelation 12 refers to Israel as a woman who gave birth to the Messiah, and she is somehow given divine assistance. I don't think that's to all Jews indiscriminately. I think Jesus here is talking about those who are followers of His. Jesus contemplates those days when Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation. And notice what He says in verse 17 of Mark 13. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You know, I think you see here the compassion of our Lord. He's concerned about such a little thing in the light of the scope of world history and all that He's accomplishing. He's concerned about those women who will be pregnant or nursing at that time. And I think His concern is for a couple of reasons. Because the child, which would normally be such a source of joy, makes it more difficult for them to run. The joy of motherhood becomes a kind of handicap as they can't run as effectively. Also, I think there's another concern of Christ. Tragically, in human history, it's proven to be so. If a woman with a child is caught in this situation, and history is any indication, it will not go well for her or for her child. Verse 18, but pray that it may not happen in the winter. Jesus says to those Christians who are alive and in Judea at that time that they should pray that the circumstances in which they have to run will not be unnecessarily harsh and difficult. Matthew adds, Jesus said, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Not because they couldn't travel on the Sabbath, but because they might be stopped and punished for traveling on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in the winter. That's a problem in two ways. The weather at night in winter can be especially cold in that part of the world. And winter is also their rainy season. That means that all the streams and creeks would be filled with water and potentially even overflowing, making travel more difficult. By the way, can I just stop here and make an aside? Think about what Jesus has just told those who live at that time to do. Jesus urges Christians living at that time to pray about the weather. Now, obviously, it reminds us that the weather is under the personal and constant care of God as He superintends the natural laws that He put in place. But it also reminds us that God at times changes the weather in answer to the specific prayers of His people. I recently had this very experience we did in Texas. We were in the midst of severe drought, extreme drought. The lake beds were drying up, and they told us that it was going to continue. But in the very 3 months they told us it would continue, we saw the rains come, and we caught up to normal. And I am convinced that it is an answer to the many prayers of God's people that He responded. And He says here that we're to pray to those ends. Because Jesus says the final 3.5 years of the tribulation will be a time of persecution for Israel and those within Israel who have become His followers. But He also says those 3.5 years are going to be described as a time of unparalleled tribulation. Look at verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. The Greek word that's translated tribulation is the word phlipsis. It literally means a pressing together. This Greek word and the corresponding Hebrew word are very picturesque. They picture a person who is at first restricted in his activity, as if between two parallel walls. And then it's as if the walls begin to press in on him until something has to give. He is squeezed until there's nowhere else to go. It often speaks of the pressure that comes in the trials of this life. We're said to be experiencing, even now, tribulation. Those things that press in on us. The affairs of life in a fallen world. The same word is used of persecution. For the sake of Christ, in Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you to tribulation for my sake. The Greek word occurs some 16 times in the New Testament. Roughly 11 of those times it's used very generally. But when this word is used of a study of last things, it refers to a future period of time. And it's used this way 5 times in the New Testament. 2 times in the New Testament, the adjective great is added to it. This future time of cataclysm. In Revelation 7:14 and in Matthew 24:21, in the Olivet Discourse, there will be a great tribulation. Our Lord's expression here is reminiscent of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Notice again in verse 19 what Jesus says about this time. He says, there's nothing like it until now, and there never will be. So when Jesus spoke these words in 30 AD, nothing like what he was describing had ever happened in human history, and it will only happen once in the future. But what exactly will that time look like? Well, the answer is found in the book of Revelation. The first 5 seals, as I've mentioned to you, occurred during the first 3.5 years. But during the final 3.5 years, come the 6th and 7th seals, and out of them, the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. If you really want a picture for how God unleashes His fury, read Revelation. Read those chapters that describe seals 6 and 7, the trumpets and the bowls, and you'll get a picture of what God is doing during this time and why Jesus says it is the great tribulation. Those 3.5 years will be unparalleled in all of human history as God unleashes the full pent-up fury of His wrath against sinful man. Although it will be horrific, Jesus says it will be shortened for the elect. It will be shortened for the elect. Look at verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. As dark and as out of control as those times will appear to those who are living in them, the sovereign Lord of the universe is still on His throne. In fact, the language here implies that it was in the past the Lord decreed to shorten those days. God determined to artificially shorten that time of His wrath, because if He didn't, no human life would be preserved. It's just like you sang together this morning, that God's mercy and His grace know no boundaries, but God, even in His wrath, remembers mercy. If God allowed these days to go on longer, it would mean the destruction of the entire human race. And He decided to shorten them. Not for His enemies, but for the sake of His elect. That is, for those whom He has chosen for salvation and for Himself. This refers to those who have come to genuine faith during these 7 years of tribulation. and those whom Antichrist has not yet managed to kill. The Great Tribulation will also be filled with spiritual deception. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Look at verse 21. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he's there,' do not believe him." Matthew expresses our Lord's words this way. "If they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out." Or, "Behold, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe them. You know, this amazes me when I read this text, because it reminds us that if Satan is one thing, he is utterly persistent. He will not give up. He knows the end is coming, and yet he, if anything, heightens his intensity. Even as the second coming draws near, he will launch an all-out effort against Jesus' followers. Jesus' words here even hint that these false Christs and these false prophets will infiltrate the true believers. Even as they run to hide, Satan will relentlessly pursue them with lies designed to mislead them and perhaps even to flush them out of hiding so they can be killed. Verse 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll even show signs and wonders." Literally, in the Greek text, it says pseudo-Christ. They look like the real thing, but they're not. There will be those who claim to be the Messiah. And notice it's plural. There'll be more than one. And pseudo-prophets, many who falsely claim to speak new revelation on God's behalf. And they will even show signs and wonders. They'll work miracles. Now, it's possible that these will be simply sleight-of-hand miracles, not genuine. It's also possible that they will be accomplished through the very real power of Satan. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, "The one who comes will work in accord with the activity of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders." Read Revelation 13 and read the miracles of the false prophet. Now, if you're like me, you're asking yourself the question, why? Why will Satan go to all this trouble? The chilling answer comes at the end of verse 22. "In order to mislead, if possible, the elect." Still this late in human history, Satan hopes to destroy the elect. But don't you love those two little words, "if possible"? It's impossible. Why shouldn't the Christians at that time believe those who say Messiah has already arrived? Well, Matthew expresses our Lord this way in Matthew 24, 27. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." I live in Dallas, and we live at the end of Tornado Alley, and we get some amazing thunderstorms. I grew up on the Gulf Coast of the South U.S., and we had thunderstorms that came in almost every afternoon off of the Gulf of Mexico during the summertime. They were predictable. About 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a thunderstorm would come in. And they were often bad, but they're nothing like the thunderstorms we have in Dallas. There can be incessant lightning, literally not a moment's break between it when some of those storms come in. And I know you have thunderstorms here as well, and you know how it is at night. If there is a serious flash of lightning at night, no one in Pune or wherever this happens misses it. That's Christ's point. When a bolt of lightning flashes across the night sky, everybody sees it. In the same way, when Jesus really returns, you won't miss it. Nobody will miss it. Everyone will know. And so Jesus tells His followers, don't believe someone who says, "It's over there, he's over there." When I really come back, nobody is going to question what's happening. Now, before we look at the application of these messages for us, I want you to notice the application Jesus gives for the believers who will be living in that time. Notice verse 23. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. You know, this raises a fascinating question. Why would Jesus tell the apostles this? Why would He preach this sermon to them if they were not going to be there? Why would Jesus tell any Christians this if all Christians are going to be raptured before the tribulation? It's because there will be many who come to faith during the tribulation, and this warning is here in Scripture for them. Jesus says, beware, be careful. I've told you everything in advance. Don't be duped. Don't be surprised. I've told you everything you need to know to survive. Think about that for a moment. Imagine yourself as a person who was ushered into the tribulation period as an unbeliever, and you hear the gospel during that time of incredible hardship and wrath, and you turn to Jesus Christ, and you open the Scriptures, and you turn to these texts, and you read what our Lord has said here. It would serve as a wonderful encouragement to you. It will remind you that God is still on His throne, that our Lord is still in control of history, that history is unfolding just as He said it would. But this passage is not only helpful for those who live then, it's helpful for us who live now. All prophecy has an immediate pastoral purpose for those to whom it's given, even if they're not going to go through what it predicts. So what are the lessons for us from what we've just studied together? First of all, it's clear that the justice of God demands that He judge sin. The justice of God demands that He judge sin. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. We love this self-revelation of God. We quote it often. It's quoted often in the Old Testament. Exodus 34, you remember, Moses asked for God to tell him what He's like, to proclaim His name to him. And God does that in verse 5. Yahweh, this is Exodus 34, 5. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him, some visible display of God's glory. But here is the articulation of God's glory in His character. He proclaimed, I am Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Literally, the Hebrew text says, long of nose. It takes God a long time to get hot. And abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We love those things, don't we? That's our God. But as much as we benefit from that, God is also a God of unwavering justice. And the next expression says, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Every sin must be punished. For us, our sins were punished in Christ, and there's no punishment left for us. But for those who are not in Christ, the justice of God demands that He judge sin. He will judge the sin of the world as a whole during the tribulation period. And at the great white throne of judgment, He will judge the sin of every individual. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This comes after the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, after Satan is loosed and leads a rebellion against God. And he is cast into, according to verse 10, the lake of fire and brimstone. After that, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's a way to say that the universe as we know it goes out of existence. It's what Peter describes in 2 Peter 3, when it's all consumed with an intense heat, it just goes away and there is nothing left but God, the intelligent beings He's created called angels, and human beings. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Here you have the second resurrection. You have the resurrection of the unregenerate, who are joined with their bodies again and stand before God, body and soul, before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged. Notice, they are first noted to be not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are not saved. And then they are judged from these books that were opened, in which their deeds are written. There may or may not be literal books, but the idea is, in the omniscience of God, all of those deeds are recorded. Every single evil act, every single evil thought, every single evil word, God knows. He never misses one. He never forgets one. They are recorded in His omniscient mind. And on the day of judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ will judge every single sin. And notice it says, not only will all men be judged, but verse 13 says, every one of them individually will stand before God. And God, whose mind will never forget a single detail of a solitary life, will judge them from His great omniscience. Verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." These are sobering words. And again, I want to just call you to examine your own heart. Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Is your faith for salvation completely in Christ? When you stand before God, what do you intend to say to Him as to why He should let you in? If it is anything other than, "God, my only hope is Your mercy and Your grace through the life, the perfect life of Christ, through His substitutionary death and His resurrection." If it's anything but that, then you are not in Christ, and you will stand at this great white throne. And you will be judged for every single sin you have ever committed and consigned eternally to a lake which burns with fire. I plead with you, run to the mercy of God. Run to the love of God, which will receive you if you will turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. There's another application for us. And that is that God has graciously chosen some sinners who deserve His wrath and judgment for salvation. Aren't you glad of that? The wrath is coming. We deserve it. You deserve it. I deserve it. But by God's mercy and grace, another has taken it for us. Revelation 7 tells us there'll be countless people snatched out of the tribulation by an expression of His sovereign grace. We, because we're in Christ, will never know that tribulation period. If Christ returns soon, if this all begins to unfold soon, we'll be snatched away in the rapture. But it'll be because of His mercy and grace. There's a third lesson. Even as God judges the world for its rebellion, He will care for His own. Don't you love the compassion of our God? Even as He unleashes His full fury upon this planet and those who were on it, Jesus here in this sermon is thinking ahead. He, in His own mind, is looking into the future and realizing there will be those whom He's chosen, those who belong to Him, those who have become His followers during that tribulation period. And in compassion, while he was on the earth, he's speaking to them. He's caring for them. He's looking out for them. That's only an indication, brothers and sisters, of His individual love and compassion for each of us as well. He is every bit as concerned about you and you and you and me as He is those believers who are living during that terrible time, so that at least 2,000 years before, and maybe longer if He tarries, He was thinking of them, warning them, preparing them, because He loves them to the uttermost, even as He loves us. Tonight, the main event, the second coming. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are overwhelmed by Your person and Your character. Lord, we stand in awe of Your greatness, of Your holiness, of Your righteousness, of Your justice, of Your wrath. Lord, as we have contemplated the fact that You are slow to anger, that You are patient beyond any human comprehension, and yet there is an end to Your patience. For those who refuse to believe in Your Son, for those who refuse to respond to the grace offered in Him, someday Your patience will end, and they will know only Your fury and only Your wrath like an all-consuming fire. But Father, we also bless You and thank You not only for Your greatness and Your holiness and Your wrath, but for Your mercy and for Your grace and Your compassion, for Your willingness to forgive sin. Lord, thank You that as the psalmist reminds us that You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You are abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. Father, thank You for the indication, even in this sermon, that our Lord, thousands of years before it would happen, in His great heart, thought of those people who would live at that time and ministered to them through this sermon. Father, thank You that His love and Your love for us is no less. You have made us Your own children. You have taught us to call You Abba, Papa, and yet Papa who is in heaven. To hold in balance Your amazing condescension in Christ and yet Your greatness as well. Father, we love You. We are overwhelmed by Your grace and mercy. Teach us to live in a way that reflects our love for You in response to Your amazing love for us. Thank You that for us there is no condemnation, no fear of a guilty verdict, no fear of Your future wrath. We are sheltered in the ark that is Christ. We bless You in His name. Amen.